That was awesome. That's how you should read. Be affected. Good morning again. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. I'll be reading Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Blessed is the reading of God's holy, instructive, very relevant, and glorious word. Oh, Father, may we worship now as we have over song, lyrics, now over this passage of Hebrews chapter 9. Oh, may we find our conscience utterly cleansed by the blood of Christ, to the glory of your holy name and his cross. Amen. So picture out there in a rural area, cow giving birth to a calf. Or over here to a goat brand new, just popped out, trying to stand up. And over the next 2 years, those animals are raised and taken care of in order to be used as a substitutionary sacrifice, slaughtered on the Day of Atonement. In a very real sense, that's the picture of the birth that we celebrate at Christmas. Now, what we just read here is strange, and is foreign, is the tabernacle and the priesthood and the slaughter and the sprinkling of blood may be to us modern people. They were there, instituted by God through Moses for over a millennium. And they're there in our Bible. And they're there right here in Hebrews chapter 9. So that we would understand truly who Jesus is. So that we would understand what biblical Christianity is. The biblical history of the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices of animals and their blood sprinkled. It's there so that we would understand what he says to us in verse 12. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And all the other words around verse 12 are there to give the context so that we understand that verse. The biggest problem pressing in upon human beings is a guilty conscience that is rooted in real, objective guilt before a holy Creator. And this dirty conscience is rooted in an actual barrier between us and God. And that's why the earthly tabernacle was crucially important. Because it is where God's just wrath through judgment would be poured out in death, blood, in order to picture, in order to prefigure, to show that God will actually satisfy His holy wrath towards sinners once and for all by pouring out that wrath upon His eternal Son, our substitute. So, no matter how many voices within Christendom, and even within, sadly, evangelicalism over the last few decades, that would try to repackage Christianity in some other form, I will happily cling to Romans chapter 8. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Whose sin? My sin. Whose flesh? Jesus' flesh. Whose condemnation? God's condemnation. The penal, substitutionary atonement of Christ, which is pictured here in our text, is not peripheral, but it is utterly foundational to biblical Christianity. And so to those who would say, we don't need to speak so much about the wrath of God and the penal, meaning the punishment, justice being done upon Jesus for our sin. We don't need to be so blatant about that, because look, there are many other analogies about the cross that are in the Bible. And that is true. There are. But when they say it to this extent, they say, therefore, let's focus on those other analogies to the exclusion of this old, outdated, pre-modern, crude wrath being satisfied by the death, a bloody death of a substitutionary sacrifice. To people who would go that far and say that, the book of Hebrews says to them, no way. If you lose and ignore the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, then you lose the foundation of eternal redemption. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Okay, if you're there now, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. Don't forget the context. It is coming out of the last verse of chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant, irrelevant, with its temple and its priesthood and sacrifice. New covenant has come in Christ. It's the fulfillment of what the old pointed to. It's okay, it's what He just said. Now, as we come into chapter 9, He breaks these first 14 verses up into two sections, verses 1 to 10. He's talking about the earthly tabernacle and its sacrificial system with the priesthood. And then in verses 11 to 14, the new covenant. The new age when Christ appeared. So, first, the tabernacle that God had them make. Verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. That's the tabernacle, and he goes to describe it. For a tent, or tabernacle, was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place, Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So he breaks the tabernacle up for us into the two sections without even mentioning the other section, the courtyard, where there was the bronze altar, the big barbecue pit where they would do burnt offerings, and the massive bowl, laver with water where the priest would wash. But he takes us right into what he calls the first section, the holy place. It was 30 feet by 15 feet. It was, think football, first down, 10 yards. It was 10 yards by 5 yards. It's literally from that wall right there to right here at the edge of this plant to before we hit Bree and Andrew back there, the row right in front of them, that's what this section was. And when the priest walked in, to their left was the lampstand, and to the right was the bread with the 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel on it. And then you continue to walk towards Andrew back there. There was the curtain, and right before the curtain was the altar of incense, which would burn and go behind the curtain where God says, "My glory will rest over that." And then he takes us to the second section, which is called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. It was from here to the wall, 15 feet cubed. That's length, width, all the same in height, all the same. And inside that, behind the curtain, there was a box. We call it the Ark. And in that box, it contained, he says, some manna in a jar, and Aaron's rod that budded. Remember the miracle? Bring them all the tribes. Let's have the staffs for each one. And God says, the one that buds, because they were arguing, who are you to be priest? And God called them. And the whole point is God ordains who would be the priest, and his staff buds. And the two tablets with the Ten Commandments on them in the box. And then the box had a lid. And that lid is called the mercy seat. Or in Greek, it's called the hilasterion. It's the word for propitiation. It's where the mercy comes. Propitiation, meaning where God is appeased. His justice, wrath is satisfied. On that mercy seat, and connected to that lid of the mercy seat is the hammered out in pure gold two angelic figures representing the host of God. The angelic realm of God is always before His presence. Okay, so there's the picture. And then in verses 6 and 7, he lays out the activity of the priest in these two sections. These preparations having thus been made, the priest go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So first, the priests are always busy daily in the first section, trimming the lamps, making sure they continually have oil to burn, adding fresh incense. Bread is being exchanged constantly, fresh loaves over on the table. Then verse 7 focuses on the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, and only on one day out of the whole year, does he go in there to make atonement. And what he first does is out there in the courtyard, cuts the throat and drains the blood of a bull. It's the sacrifice for his own sins, he and his family. He takes some of that blood and he goes through the first section, and then he goes behind the curtain and he sprinkles the blood of that bull on the propitiatory lid, the mercy seat. And then he goes back out and he kills the goat, the sacrifice for the people of Israel. And he takes some of the blood and he goes back behind the curtain and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Now there were two goats to choose from, and they drew lots to which one lives, which one dies. And so he goes back out and he lays his hand on the other goat, confessing the sins of Israel. And then someone is commissioned then to take that goat out into the wilderness and let it go free. Okay, that's the picture. Now in verses 8 to 10, the writer gives his interpretation of this period of history when this is all going on. Says it this way. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. As long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So he's telling us how we should relate to the tabernacle and the sacrifices there. He says that the first section is literally a parabole. It's a parable. It's a picture. It's symbolic of the present kairos, time. In other words, he says that all the rituals going on in the tabernacle stand in the way between the worshiper and the presence of God, represented by behind the curtain over the mercy seat. The way into the Holy of Holies was blocked. It was not opened as long as the rituals in the holy place were still going on, or deemed, even as some would deem when he writes this, to have purpose while it's still happening in Jerusalem at the time. In other words, the outer section with the priestly service daily was symbolic of the way into God's presence, of the Holy of Holies. It was symbolic of that not being available to us, to the people. That's what he's saying. He says it this way. It is symbolic of the present time. Okay, that's, what the heck? What does he mean here, by the present time, when he writes in AD 64, most likely? Well, I think the best clue is to just keep reading and listen to him explain what time he's referring to. I mean, what about this time? What is it about it? According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But they deal only with food, and drink, and various washings, regulations for the body. That's it. And they're imposed upon the people by God until the time of Reformation. I know, we got to slow down. So. In verse 9, he says that one's approach to God through the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, he says it was there to separate the people from the Holy of Holies, from the presence of God. It was symbolic of the present time. And then he says all of these external rituals still going on, they deal only with external issues, but not with the inner person. Not with their conscience. They're only dealing with if you sinned and you ate a bacon sandwich. You're unclean and you need to be made externally, ceremonially clean. If you happen to touch a dead carcass, you are now unclean. You need to go through the ritual ceremony to be made clean so that now you can be welcomed back to the tabernacle to offer the sacrifice. He's saying that system was imposed upon the people. Now listen for the language of time. It was imposed, verse 10, until the time of Reformation, of reforming. But literally the word is until the new order, which in the context is clearly the new covenant. So when does that transition happen? Now, when does the present time that he refers to in verse 9 give way to the Reformation or the new order in verse 10? Now, for weeks on end, actually for the first 8 chapters of the book of Hebrews, the author, he has been crystal clear, right? That the coming of Christ is the ending of the present time, of the old covenant with its sacrificial systems and priesthood. He's been clear. Okay, so the question, why? In the AD 60s, when he's writing this, why did he call this old tabernacle, which is now the temple in Jerusalem, why did he call that in its sacrificial system this present time if he lived after the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which he did? So that's troubling. The best answer I know is to go back to that controlling verse that introduces this whole section, which is verse 13 of chapter 8. In speaking of a new covenant, Christ comes. He makes the first covenant, the old covenant, obsolete, meaning not relevant anymore. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old, hadn't totally died yet, evidently, is ready to die or to vanish away. So I think the author, Jewish Christian, he sees himself in the time of transition from the old to the new. The old system of relating to God through the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, is becoming obsolete, irrelevant, and ready to vanish away. But the new order, the Reformation, it has been inaugurated already with the coming of Jesus. And it is replacing the old. And we know that as he's writing this, it's within 5 to 7 years of that whole physical structure of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the outer court, the holy place being utterly destroyed to the ground, and no more priesthood and no more animal sacrifices in AD 70 up to this very moment. Okay, that's my best shot at that. But here's the thing, don't miss, here's the bottom line of the very difficult text on the surface, I think. But the bottom line is what is really significant in verse 9, second part. When he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. His whole point is, sinner, you go to the tabernacle, you go to the temple in Jerusalem, you offer sacrifices. Before you leave the parking lot, you've sinned again. And your conscience knows it. You can taste your hardness of heart toward God. You know that there is not a perfect, happy serving of the living God with a free conscience. I grew up that way. All of that ritual did not deal with the essence of your problem. Sin before God and the need of a new heart. That's what the time of Reformation is all about. It's about how people with stained, dirty consciences can find cleansing and draw near to God Himself. See, the issue is, how can I come to God when I feel so dirty? We're human beings, made in God's image, and thus we have consciences that witness to our actual, real sinfulness. And we know that if we go to the tabernacle, it won't deal with the essence of our problem. That only deals with external, ceremonial, clean or unclean. Not with the heart. Our problem is our sin keeps us from the presence of God in the true, uncreated, holy of holies. And that's why we thank God for Christmas. That's why we thank God for verses 11 to 14, where he describes what he means by until the time of Reformation. Here it is. It's the new covenant. The old period, the old covenant was only pointing to the solution, but it couldn't solve the problem. And so listen to his definition of the Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, Christ, entered once for all time into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He says, when Christ appeared. Oh, okay, what? What happened? He answered it. He appeared, he lived, he died, he rose, he ascended. He entered into the Holy of Holies one time for all time. It is finished. But he did not enter into the Holy of Holies over there in Jerusalem. The man-made one, the physical tabernacle or temple. He entered the unseen, real one, to which the earthly one only pointed. And don't miss it. He entered there not with animal blood, but with his own blood. That is not negotiable or peripheral to the essence of true Christianity. It is not just another way to describe the work of Christ that we could set aside and focus on other descriptions of the cross. He went with his own blood into the essence of the holiest place in existence and sprinkled his blood on the uncreated mercy seat, thus satisfying perfect, holy wrath of God toward all of those sinners for whom he was the substitute. And the result is eternal redemption. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, guaranteeing an unending, eternal redemption. The reason Jesus was born was to fulfill what the bloody animal sacrifices in the tabernacle pictured. And what they pictured was propitiation. Not merely expiation, meaning the wiping out of your sin. It did that. There's another description of it. But the way that happened is by that word hilasterion in the Greek that we translate propitiation, which means it is there with the blood that God's wrath in that death is received as satisfaction for those sins, and thus his wrath is done with. Diverted away from all whom the Father gives to Jesus because he killed Jesus. It is poured out through Jesus' slaughter on a cross as our substitutionary atonement, so that God's perfect 10,000 degree white hot anger at sinners would be cooled down to the room temperature of an eternal fatherly love. That's not peripheral. Jesus said it this way in Mark 10:45. I, that is the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but came to serve and to give his life in death as a ransom for many. Down by the Jordan River years earlier, John the Baptist is overcome by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus finally walks up and he says to the people by the Spirit, look, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's not peripheral. It is the core of the gospel. As the Apostle Paul lays it out in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned, all Jews and all non-Jews have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No hope. You're not just. You need to be justified or you're doomed to condemnation. And he says, and though those persons who've fallen short, they are justified. How? By his grace. As a gift. Well, how'd you do that? It's through the redemption. The price paid. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How did he redeem us through that? Jesus, whom God put forward as a hilasterion, a propitiatory sacrifice by his blood. Death, which is to be received only one way, by faith. It's not peripheral. Now finally, just one more. Listen to his argument in verses 13 to 14 now. Oh, let the Holy Spirit serve you in this. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the outer man, the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. How much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ's sacrifice bearing our guilt, he's saying, will go all the way down into our souls, into our conscience, and it will cleanse us from thinking we need to go back to the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem and perform another sacrifice. Or from the need that we need to work a little harder or do a little better in order to get right with God. It'll cleanse you from those dead works. He says, no, but we resist that. We resist going back to those dead works because of the work of Christ. And we joyfully and freely serve the living God in a redemptive relationship. Now, I had a number of too much, it'd be too long to just give you quotes from quote-unquote evangelicals who come against everything I've just said. I mean, which really shows they're not, shouldn't have even been called an evangelical, but to call what I just said, for instance, cosmic child abuse, to say that the Father slaughtered his Son. But I'm going to flash back to 150 years because Pastor C.H. Spurgeon in the 1800s London, he foresaw our day. When he said, quote, if ever there should come a wretched day when all our pulpits shall be full of modern thought and the old doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice shall be eradicated, then will there remain no word of comfort for the guilty or hope for the despairing. Hushed will be forever those silver notes which right now console the living and cheer the dying. The gospel speaks through the propitiation for sin, and if that be denied, it speaketh no more. Would you have me, C.H. Spurgeon, silence the doctrine of the blood of sprinkling? Would any one of you attempt so horrible a deed? Shall we be censured if we continually proclaim the heaven-sent message of the blood of Jesus? Shall we speak with bated breath because some affected person shudders at the sound of the word blood? Or some cultured individual rebels at the old-fashioned thought of sacrifice? No! Truly, we will sooner have our tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. End quote. This is not merely a theology of the atonement. This is gunpowder for the daily walk of the real Christian life. Every one of you baptized believers in Jesus, I know something about you. And as I know it about me, our consciences come and they condemn us. and we feel dirty and unacceptable to God. We don't feel good enough to draw near in prayer. Get real. You're not good enough. We deserve condemnation. See, last week, you defiled yourself. And this coming week, you will defile yourself to some measure or another with pride that is sinful, with an outburst of sinful anger, with sexual lust, with envy and jealousy and covetousness and laziness and indifference to God. The answer, though, is not to try the old covenant way of covering those sins up with the blood of an animal. Or the way that we now reinterpret that in our lives, even unwittingly, to cover it up with the sacrifices we make today. I will try to do a little bit better tomorrow in order to get myself back into God's good graces. When we begin to do that, we're all tempted to. We are, at that moment, in principle, negating what Jesus purchased for us. He, and He alone, purchased our access into God's loving, merciful arms. God's displeasure toward new covenant people is removed only in and only through and only because of Jesus' sacrificial shed blood. It's there. In the presence of God, sprinkled on the mercy seat. So, dear Christian, all of the displeasure that God has stored up toward you justly, it was released and meted out upon Jesus once and for all. That's Christmas. He was born in order to die. So when your conscience rises up to condemn you and to manipulate you, to go back to the old way of trusting in your dead works, of I'll do better and thus cleanse my conscience and my guilt. When that happens, no. Turn to the only cleansing agent in existence that can give relief in our ongoing daily lives and give us true peace on our deathbeds. In other words, say with the Apostle Paul, he who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for all of us Christians, how will he not also, by him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies me. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised. Who is at the right hand of God right now? And who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love with which Christ loves us? Answer, no one. Because of propitiation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, draw us, your people, close to you. Give us boldness to enter into your presence behind the curtain in order to find grace and to find mercy as sinners, as those with consciences that you use to bring us to account and to repentance. But oh, may that never deceive to go back to the tabernacle of dead works, but only to rest in the work of your Son, Jesus. We love you. Oh, let our hearts sing these truths through melody to the glory of your name. Amen.